great romance stories have two people who find each other attractive. Rocky and Adrian. Lady and the Tramp. Joni and Chachi. Anybody? Romeo and Juliet. Lego Batman and Barbara Gordon. The kids probably might know that reference. All right. In the Bible, though, we also think of other great romance stories. Ruth and Boaz. You know, Jacob and Rachel. Those are easy for us to recall. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 5, wants you and I to recount another love story, though. I think that's in the back of his mind. And the element of attraction that's so prevalent in romance stories, though, is missing in this one. It makes this love story very different. Our story with God, God's people, and their relationship with Christ Jesus is more like Hosea and his adulterous wife, Gomer. God did not choose us to be his people because we are attractive. And neither did we find God attractive. We were like the person who passes up the great person in front of us due to our attraction to that which is frankly unattractive. We were like that story of, well, she's attracted to the wrong kind of guy, or he's attracted to the wrong kind of girl. Let's learn about that love story more today. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it said, "But to the one who does not work, but who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness." The natural mind of man thinks, God's going to owe me in the end because I'm not as bad as so-and-so is. That's what we think. The Bible wants to push against that full speed. We are desperate in our sin and unrighteous. We can never justify ourselves. We need the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. And that's what Romans 1 through 4 has been teaching over and over again. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul, who's also a missionary, to, you could say, gospelize the church, saturate the church in the gospel, and so that they might turn from sin, get their doctrine right, unite in missions. And the truths that are contained in the book of Romans are still very much needed today. Amen? Amen. Don't we need to see that our works can't save us? Yes. What's the point of Jesus if it's also about our works? Totally just cuts that out. It nullifies the promises. So as we look into Romans chapter 5, and we're going to be picking up in verse 6 today, let me give you the context. Paul's been talking about the benefits of justification. You know, we think of justification as that legal declaration of righteous through the gift of righteousness to any sinner who believes on Jesus. And he talked about, last time we were in Romans, we talked about how we have now peace with God and we have access to God in prayer. And we're also receiving training unto righteousness through our afflictions and to stronger faith and hope. By the indwelling of the Spirit, verse 5 of chapter 5, who reveals God's love, who's poured out God's love into our hearts. So we appreciate the unseen witness of the Spirit and the gift of his indwelling presence. But what can I do when I don't feel that encouragement and doubts begin to assail my mind? Sometimes I don't always feel like the Holy Spirit has poured out God's love in my heart. What am I to think? Let's look at what Paul says now in verses 6 through 11. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we've now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, we would be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation." Amen and amen. Amen. What a passage. Praise the Lord, church. It's hard. This is another one of those passages we get to in Romans, and you're like, it's hard to beat that one. There's just more that keeps coming. I mean, when your feelings feel low, when they fail, and we, the Spirit of God reminds us of the objective truth of the cross. The love of God is poured out by the Spirit and proved at the cross is where we're at in the context. So get this. Looking at verse 5, going into verse 6, the Spirit of God applies the truth to our hearts that Jesus didn't just die as some poor martyr, but he died as the Lamb of God sent for our rescue and our redemption from sin and from God's wrath. So we do need both. We need the unseen, subjective work of the Spirit and the objective truth and reality visibly seen at the cross of Christ and the empty tomb from which he was raised. So here's the central point, church. It's very simple this morning. The central point is this: church, the cross proves God loves you. The cross proves God loves you. Point number one: the right timing of God's love. The right timing of God's love. I've already put all the bullet points in there for you so you can see how it's flowing this morning. The first thing we notice here, we were helpless, the text says. To be helpless means we were morally unable, morally weak, and under sin's dominion. Chapter 3, remember, it says all are under sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. People say all the time, God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that? Well, that's not the gospel. God helps the helpless. Sin made me powerless and helpless, but God came to my rescue and he came to yours. You got to see how helpless you are. And when you see that you are helpless in your sins, you finally begin to see how wonderful and what a rescuer Jesus is. We were chained to our sins, helpless. But notice also, we were rebellious. It says that we were ungodly. We didn't care. That's the attitude that was there. So whenever you encounter someone who maybe in church is totally disengaged, or you're talking to someone about Christ and they seem like they just don't care, they actually, that's what it means to despise God, to think nothing of God. That's who you and I were, church, before Christ saved us. We were just like that. We were ungodly. It's a strong term describing a life lived without consciousness or concern for the things of God. We just didn't care. Not reality. We might care about some things, but in truth, we were not geared towards him. And so this adjective, ungodly, really is the summary of Romans chapter 1. Go back home and read Romans 1 today. It's a summary of the ungodly. It means those who are godless, who fight against the purposes of God. Romans 8, verse 7, which will be, they are short enough. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. We are not neutral. People are not neutral to God in their sin. But the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. So, beloved, when we were outside of Christ, we were like some perhaps in this room right now, hostile to God, unable to submit to his law, and without the Holy Spirit. It's not in our nature to love God, to desire God, but Jesus died for you and me, the ungodly. But notice there also, we were saved at the right time. Jesus died at a time when we were still sinners, at a time that fitted also within God's redemptive plan and purpose. See the drama. We like a good drama. Well, look at the drama. Look at your own storyline. Think about your life on the movie screen right now. There we were, stuck in our sin, and then came Jesus to the rescue. You remember when Jesus rescued you? Friends, it reminds us that the atonement, if it was right on time, at the right time, the atonement was no afterthought. This was the way God intended to deal with sin, the time in which he chose. I love the drama of good timing. Good timing is huge. I just happened to be in Florida in 2005, just in time to meet the most beautiful woman I had ever seen in my life, and then I married that woman. All right, young people, where are my Lord of the Rings nerds at? I'm one of them. Gandalf in Lord of the Rings told Frodo the wizard. Frodo's not the wizard. Sorry, guys. He told Frodo a wizard arrives precisely when he intends to. Of course, that happened at Helm's Deep. Well, Paul says here, when we were helpless and ungodly, love, good timing, that's when Jesus died for us to save us from our sins. So at the Lord's Supper, we don't remind God about what happened by teaching that we're re-crucifying Christ at the table. That's what the Vatican teaches. No, we are the ones who need reminding. That's why the front of the table says, do this in remembrance of me. That's what Jesus said. We need to be reminded that this was on time, that this was once and for all when Jesus died to rescue us helpless, ungodly sinners. I can't help but feel overwhelmed every time we sing. I turn into a little mess up here sometimes when we begin to sing, I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. So if you're not trusting in Christ, if you've not been changed by Jesus, you're still in your sins. The Bible says that in your sins you are blind, that you are deaf, and that you are dead in your sins and transgressions. If I could ask everyone if we could calm the movement down during the sermon, it would be helpful. But he said, the word of God here says, if you're not in Christ, you are blind and deaf and dead. And you need the Spirit of God to open your mind and to open your eyes to the truth this morning. Church, aren't you thankful for Christ's perfect timing of rescue appointed by the Father? God delivered his promised salvation in himself. We were helpless, like Lazarus. And there, you know, it seems like Jesus has arrived too late. No, he's just on time. It seems so useless to bother, but here comes Jesus right on time. Not only did his death come exactly as God planned it, but the message is a real and on-time, wonderful truth for you to hear today. Jesus is always on time. And he didn't die for us once we became strong and godly. He died for us while we were helpless and ungodly. So if you're waiting to make yourself attractive to God, you are wasting your time. I've seen people really burdened down by extra things put in front of them for the gospel. They feel like I need to get myself, you know, more in line with God. No, you cannot make yourself more attractive to God. He loves you as helpless and ungodly when you were his enemy. You need to come and receive his mercy and grace today. The gospel is not that God met us halfway. God's done his part, now you do yours. No, he didn't first assess your worth. At the right time, God took the initiative. And before the foundations of the world, God chose to love his people. He planned how he would express that love. And then he executed his plan of love at an incredible cost to himself. Friends, you and I can have boasting and joy today, not in ourselves, but because Jesus came for us. Praise the Lord, when I was helpless, Jesus came. Parents, let me ask you something. Do you share your testimony with your children when you came to know Christ? And can they tell how delighted you are, how joyful you are when you recount to them what Jesus did for you and where you were? Do you pull them in and tell them? Like if you died today, will your kids be able to say, man, mama always talked about, you know, it was 19 such and such, and she came under conviction, and that's when she got saved. Or maybe your testimony is like mine. I really can't remember a time I didn't hear the gospel growing up in church. But I'll never forget the day the Lord convicted me of my sins in children's church in 1984. I remember being under conviction of my sin. And Brother Eddie Connor was his name. He was a deacon of the church. He always brought the children's sermon in the children's church. We had an amazing children's church back in the day. Don't think little churches can't do great things in children's church. We do it great here, and we did it back then as well. And I remember the gospel being shared every single week in children's church, just like we do it here. And I remember being under conviction of sin. My life had its ups and downs spiritually, but I could never sin happily. I could never just go live any way I wanted to. I always knew deep down the Lord had changed my heart. He purchased me, and I wasn't my own anymore. You talk to your kids about your conversion like that? You should. Church, the cross proves that God loves you. Number two, it's another R. You ready? The radical nature of God's love. The radical nature of God's love. See the conditions for us to love. That's what the point is. All right, let's take a look at the way we would love somebody, is what Paul's talking about here. Verse 7, the best humanity can accomplish is a willingness to die for a righteous and a good person. You see that in the passage. For rarely refers to the difficulty of finding someone, you know. For rarely, you know, that's maybe how Laura would describe picking up after myself when I need to get it together. For rarely, husbands, you know what I'm talking about. We need to take that off the front of the sentence. It is regular that we are picking up after ourselves. This here says, for rarely, though, the difficulty of finding someone to do this rather than the number of occasions which it happens. Some might rarely die for the morally upright. Someone perhaps might die for a good person. And this is because the good person we get warm feelings about. They're generous and good people in our mind. And the courage might be therefore that it says in the text, we might dare to die for them. So giving up your life, let's just take some big names in human history, within the last 100 years. Giving up your life to save Nelson Mandela or Mother Teresa or Billy Graham is one thing, but who is going to take a bullet to save Adolf Hitler? So see the conditions for us to love are laid out there. But notice here, see the conditions of God's love. Verse 8. Is the contrast between human love and divine love. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, this is the apex of the passage. Many of you have committed that verse to memory, haven't you? God provides not subjective proof. God proves, no, objective proof of his love in the deepest possible way there at the cross of Calvary. Christ is one with God, so Paul can speak of the cross as a demonstration of the love of God. Notice the present tense. The cross is an event of the past, but it keeps showing the love of God. When you think about the cross, if you're here today and you're under conviction of your sin, you know, I'll preach it like Mr. Graham used to say it. When Christ was on the cross, his arms are open wide saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. Christ died for sinners. He did it when we were still sinners. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What is a sinner, Pastor Garrett? Sinner is simply a rebel against God. All have sinned. All have done what they want rather than what God wants. We ignore him and we act like we're good. We reject him and we act like he owes us. We blaspheme him and think so highly of ourselves. We expect this life to do for us, but we refuse to submit to God. We say we love God, but in reality we have hated him. We think God exists to fulfill our kingdoms. We've always put our kingdoms first, and so we are indeed rebels, sinners. We are evil against God. And so you have to realize that you're not a mere mistake maker, and neither am I. We are evil against God, the Bible says. We claim we're not that bad as we compare ourselves to mass murderers. But God compares us to his perfect son, Jesus, the one who never sinned. And so when Jesus went to that cross, he went as the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, the only one who could pay for your sins. So heaven doesn't rate sin on a scale like we're prone to do so. Our sin renders us no less helpless than that of humanity's most depraved examples. If you can't tell, let me just highlight this further, that the world is haunted by demons, by disease, dotted with graveyards, hospitals, prisons, and mental institutions. It's ruined by vileness and misery and squalor and hatred and war and famine and blight, pestilence and death and decay, all products of sin. These are the people that Christ died for, if you can hear me. Paul's case is straightforward. God's love is far greater in its magnitude and dependability than even the greatest human love. As one author put it like this, if you discover that a person who has ignored you all their life, constantly insulted you, did you wrong, and didn't really want your help, and help had a need for financial aid or some such thing, would you be likely to help them? And then he says, Christ didn't just offer his help. He died for us while we were his enemies, godless sinners who wanted little to do with him, end quote. So if I could just say it like we used to say down south, let me take the keys out right here and park it. God loves because of what he is, not because of what we are. God loves because of what he is, not because of what we are. There's nothing in sinners to call forth the love of God. But he does love us, as the cross plainly shows. So verse 8, look at it again. Verse 8 is not, and so God loves you. I think often trite and unhelpful evangelistic appeals get put out that way. And so God just loves you naturally. No, it is, but God loves you. But God loves you despite who you are. God chooses to love. He doesn't have to love us. In fact, by all rights, he shouldn't love us, but he does love us. Sometimes as parents, we can really stink it up. We can unknowingly make our kids think they need to do something to earn our love. If we're doing that as a parent, we need to stop, lest we turn into the wicked parent who screams and throws fits about how we want our child to perform. You know what? I would be crushed today if my sons thought they needed to be good for me to love them. How bad of a dad do I need to be for them to think they need to earn my love? Connor, boys, I want to tell you, I love you. I don't love you because you're good. I love you because you're mine. And God, likewise, doesn't love us because we love and obey him. In fact, we don't. God loves us because he loves us. He loves us because he's chosen us and we are his. If we turn this around, if we turn this the love of God upside down and so that God loves us because we love him or chose him, well, Christianity then begins to morph into a religion of self-salvation. The message is that God is then obligated to save us because of our love, because of our choice, because of our sincerity. That's therefore why God loved us. No. God loved us even while we were still sinners, unbelievers, rejectors of him. Our faith, not his love, becomes then the deciding factor. And we introduce pride into the heart and the soul of our churches. The gospel has been turned on its head. But friends, God saves us not because of who we are, but because, despite of it, because he loves us. When I was with Pastor Ed and that girl finally spoke up and said, why did Christ do that for us? Ed looked at her and said, I can't tell you why. I don't know why God would love us like that. He just did. He just chose to love us. I wish I could tell you why God loved us. He just chose to. He's so amazing and gracious and kind to us. What motivated God's plan? It was love. It was his affection. It's his care for you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, God loves you. He's keeping you alive right now. And he brought you to hear about the love of Jesus that could be yours if you would turn to Jesus today. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. If you want it, if you want to be forgiven, you can have it in Jesus today. You've got to believe upon Jesus and not yourself. Number three, church, the cross proves God loves you. Number three, the reconciling power of God's love. The reconciling power of God's love. Take this home with you today, church. Christ's love has made us lovable. Christ's love has made us lovable. The God who brought us into faith will keep us in our faith. The God who opened heaven to us will ensure that we arrive there. First thing you notice here is justification is the key issue. You're looking at your bulletin. If you get this down, if you get justified with God, the logic like this, everything else is settled from there. Everything is good to go from this point. So verse 9 starts with that greater to lesser argument. How much more, if we have justification with God by the blood of Jesus, will we then? You get it? You feel the greater to lesser. Remember what Jesus did on the cross when he shed his blood for you in death? Remember that when you were convicted of your sins and you fled to Christ and you received his mercy? Remember that God gave you the gift of eternal righteousness through Christ? That he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? Christ's love has made us lovable. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Clothed in his beauty. We were once unattractive, now made attractive. Clothed in his beauty, splendor and righteousness. So the Father no longer sees us as grotesque and hideous in his sight in our sins. It's like Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. I exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, as a groom wears a turban, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Praise the Lord. He has made us attractive. And that's huge for you and me right now, because all the benefits that flow from after this point come off of that. We are justified by God's grace, not our works, so that no one may boast except in Christ. And so justification now is the key. But notice also, reconciliation is the next benefit. Reconciliation is the next benefit. It's a vivid word, reconciliation, pointing to the making of peace after a quarrel. So think about it like this. Justification, doctrinally, is the legal side of salvation, and reconciliation is the social side of it. You didn't know we're going to get socialized, did you? Made social with the Lord. Verse 10 helps us see we were once his enemies. You see that in the text? This certainly means that we cherished a deep-seated hostility to God. You ever seethed against God? Maybe you remember when you did. That's what the world does in resentment of God. At some point, they cursed the Lord. A resentment of his authority. Why didn't you give me what I wanted, God? There's this resentment and deep-seated hostility we have in our own hearts. Our sinful hearts and actions put us in the wrong with God. And so that's why it's a cop-out to say, well, sure, I make mistakes. That's not true enough. We are in our natural state hostile towards the Lord. And in his righteousness, God is hostile towards us. We are his enemies in our sin. We need reconciliation. And so some see the meaning here as man's hostility to God, but he does speak of God's wrath here. So it definitely has God's hostility in view as well. Let me give an illustration here. A judge may acquit accused persons without ever entering into a personal relationship with them. The judge only announces the verdict in the case of not guilty. The accused hardly expects them to be invited over for dinner by the judge after this ruling, but probably hopes never to see the judge again. But in how it relates to God, God is not only the one who acquits, he's the one who's been offended. And so God is our judge, does not simply alter the books by dropping the charges against us. He gives himself to us in friendship. Praise the Lord, you and I have friendship with God. He didn't just forgive us and send us on our way. He has brought us into a relationship with himself. No wonder we sing, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. That's justification. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. That's reconciliation. Jesus, thank you. Reconciliation does not begin with us pleading to God for peace and forgiveness. It begins at God's initiative, and he draws us to himself. So people talk about often what comes first. Remember in elementary school? What comes first, the chicken or the egg? Kids would joke around about that. When it comes to salvation, we don't have to question it. It starts with the Lord. The Lord brought everything together for us to know Jesus. And so justification, reconciliation are covered. Look now, the next observation here. How much more then? Salvation is then, of course, secured. We shall be saved, the text says. That looks to the future, doesn't it? We shall be saved. Saved describes deliverance from both physical death and sin. Wrath in the context means divine punishment based on God's righteous anger and judgment against someone. In the future tense, we'll be saved, speaking of the glory that will be revealed when all God's people redeemed from the curse of this world, finally and fully, to dwell forever with the Lord. No wonder Paul says, how much more then? How much more to take us from greater to lesser? If Christ has done the great work of justifying sinners, dying for God's enemies, he will certainly perform a simpler task of keeping those who are now God's friends. John 3:17. We know John 3:16. It's already been cited this morning. But John 3:17 says, for God not sent his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So verse 10 shows we are saved by Jesus' life as well. Not just his death, but by his resurrection. He was vindicated at the resurrection. And those who are in Christ, united to Christ by the Spirit, will participate in this vindication and victory over death when we are raised from the dead and raised to glory, a glorious new body. We're saved by his life and his death and his resurrection. It's no wonder Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you will live too. I love seeing a good sunset horizon out in the Shenandoah Valley. You ever drive out there before? It's something, isn't it? Especially during the fall when the sun begins to set and all those bright, glorious colors are out there. It's gorgeous. It's a wonderful horizon. This one's better. There's a sense in which we are saved, justified, that we are being saved, sanctified, and shall be saved, glorified. Because of the complexity of salvation covers the whole Christian experience. Justification is the moment I believe. And at that point, I am brought into the state of salvation. But my salvation is still to be finalized, beloved. Still to be consummated, still to be fully realized through my sanctification and one day glorification when Jesus comes again. Can you see the horizon by faith? Church, get out of the car. See the horizon. Smell the theological trees. See the theological vista for yourself today, for your own assurance of salvation. God went to extraordinary measures and extremes as to sacrifice his son on the cross to make you right with him. So how much more should you be assured that he will complete your salvation and save you from divine wrath in the age to come? 1 Thessalonians 5:9, you know it well, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Revelation 20:6 puts it, the second death has no power over them. You know, these truths that I'm talking about right here, they're right there in Romans 8 as well, verses 33 through 35. You can look there if you want to. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Praise the Lord. The God who brought us into faith will keep us going in our faith. The God who opened heaven to us will ensure that we arrive there. Church, the cross proves God loves you. Number 4, the rejoicing and reception of God's love.
the rejoicing and reception of God's love. Notice with me here, believers only boast in God. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also boast in God. To boast means to express unusually high degree of confidence in someone or something being exceptionally noteworthy. To boast. But this is an interesting way, because we usually associate boasting with somebody we don't like. But this is a good boasting. This is a righteous boasting. This isn't boasting in self. This is boasting in the confidence we have in Christ. So he reintroduces the idea of boasting / rejoicing that he talked about beginning in verse 2 of this chapter. We rejoice in the one who is our judge, but judge Christ in our place. We rejoice in God. We boast in God. And that's why we get excited to praise his name. Self-boasting, self-promoting people are alienating, aren't they? They don't feel closer to those who constantly promote themselves. You feel like you're just constantly putting up a message of none of us compare to you. Self-boasting, self-promoting people are alienating, but those who boast in Christ are uniting. That's what happens in the church. We get quickly divided from those who boast in themselves. But when we abide in the truth and we boast in God, we come together. God proved his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, is our song, our testimony. Joy is the marker of a justified person. Do you have joy in the Lord? Maybe your joy is low because you've taken your eyes off Jesus and put more on yourself. You want more joy? You can't be looking in the mirror. You got to look to Jesus. You want more depression? Keep looking in the mirror. Keep comparing yourselves to others. But if you want joy, look at Jesus. I remember in children's church growing up, we sang a little song called "I've Got the Joy, 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 Joy Down in My Heart." And all the kids would go, "Woo, down in my heart." Anybody remember that? Anybody remember that song? There we go. Praise the Lord. Some of you know that one. Yes. Well, that becomes true when we think on Jesus. And it's unique to Christianity because it doesn't depend on our circumstances. It doesn't depend on our performances. You know, when we're down on our performance, when we're down on our self-comparison, our joy will always go low. But when we're up in Christ, when we're focused on the joy of knowing Jesus, our joy goes up. But notice with me also, believers share the same Lord. The text says through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our. He didn't just say mine. He said our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Church-wide joy like this comes through loving this truth together. This is how we find ourselves boasting and rejoicing in the certain hope of being with God, rejoicing in suffering, rejoicing in God. And so when you give your heart to anything except God and seek happiness here, you and I will be disappointed. But Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. I love that old song. So many souls have tested him throughout the course of time. So many still reach out to him with broken hearts and minds. And every one of them will say, without exception that they find, that Jesus never fails. Even in the days of old, he brought his people through. And then he came to show his love by dying for me and you. And then he rose again to prove that every story had been true, that Jesus never fails. Amen. That song has a little line and it says, "You might as well get thee behind me, Satan. You cannot prevail because Jesus never fails." You're fighting sin, you're fighting with discouragement, you better get your eyes on Jesus. But notice with me also, believers are part of the same family. Verse 11, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. We have, all of us in Christ, all of us in this in the local church. Again, Christ has restored relationship, not just with the Father, between us and God, but with us and one another. And so when Jesus stood in the gap, when he died on the cross, you can think about it, he put your hand back together with God's. So why are you walking around feeling so distant from God when Jesus died to remake that relationship? Why are you going around feeling so separated from the Lord when you know Jesus died to bring your hands back together? He did this to mend that relationship and to bring us together as his people. And we have received this, the text says. We receive it. We didn't earn it. We didn't work for it. We received it by grace through faith. We confess that in the covenant church that we will read here in just a minute. It was a gift. Jesus is the agent of our reconciliation. And this kind of love, beloved, gives us the kind of confidence that we always wanted. You know, people, young people look for, they want confidence. Everyone in this room wants to be confident in. There's only one true lasting confidence, and his name is Jesus. Transforms how we see people who offend us in their sin, this love of God, this reconciliation. You know, when we encounter the unbeliever, let me just do some application here, who brings trial or tribulation into our lives, as one author put it, just we need to remember that we are looking in the mirror. When I'm looking at someone who's frustrating in this world to me, I need to remember I'm looking straight on in the mirror. That's who I am outside of God's grace. Christ died, remember this, for an ugly bride. Am I telling the truth? And that should compel us to show love to our enemies. It doesn't mean just being a nice simpleton. It means loving them enough to share Christ with them. We need to be marked with kindness, but don't forget, the lost people are often possessed by darkness and need the light, and tell them the truth about Jesus. When we have difficulty loving the unlovable, we got to remember we're looking in the mirror. But that love doesn't just impact how we love people outside these walls. It impacts how we love people in the church. And we can disagree with brothers and sisters in a church, but we got to love them because Christ died for them. And if he was willing to die for them, we must be willing to manifest that love to one another. And one of the ways we show Christ-like love is that we rest in God's promises and the power of the Spirit to apply the message of the gospel to our hearts. Let me conclude. Church, there's an old poem which illustrates God's love for us, and I want to share it with you right now. Now, young people, listen in. This is poetry. It's not to be taken as literal, physical, okay? It's poetry. But the graphic nature of it illustrates it, what I want to drive home to you today. The poem tells of a young man who gave his love to a vicious woman who demanded of him as proof of his love that he bring to her his mother's heart to feed to her dog. The young man took a knife, slew his mother, and cut out the heart. As he was running back to the evil woman, the young man stumbled and fell, and his mother's heart flew from his grasp. As it rolled by, the mother's heart was heard to cry in a still, small voice, "Are you hurt, my child? Are you hurt at all?" Church, Jesus loves you. He loved us when we were helpless, when we were ungodly, and when we were his enemies. We were children of wrath. We were obeying our master, the devil. And he came and took an interest in you and me. And he gave Jesus for you and for me. When Jesus was on that cross, did he not say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Jesus loves you. He did it all not so that we would waffle and look at ourselves and look at our works more. No, he proved his love, and his love provides us with a security the world does not have, as they fear death's chilly waters approaching them. But we have been brought into the greatest love story ever told. And we need to bring others into that love story. And we need to take that love story and run it throughout our homes, don't we, church? By living and sharing Christ with anyone who would ever hear and believe. And sometimes we, the church, we the ones who need to hear the gospel again. That God loves us. And he proved it through Jesus. Stephanie, Jesus loves you. Michael, Christ loves you. Anna, Christ loves you. Dan, God loves you. He gave Jesus for you. Do you believe it, church? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, How encouraged we are to think of the ways you have loved us. While we were helpless, while we were ungodly, while we were your enemies, you loved us. While we were but still sinners, you died for us, Jesus. Drive that home in our hearts by the Spirit. And Lord, for those who are here today who are lost, Lord, help them to see that you love them and that Jesus is here for them. They need only receive him. Lord, help us as a church to observe the Lord's Supper in such a way that gives us refreshed joy in the love of Christ. In your name we pray, Jesus, amen.